And the question I want us to reflect on is this: what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ that exists in South Africa and Zambia, Mozambique, and the United States and Korea? What is the mission of the global Church of Jesus Christ? And what is the mission of your particular local congregation? And that may sound like a straightforward question, and it is. And you may think there is a straightforward answer, and there is. But there is also much confusion. Here's what Phil Ryken, Presbyterian minister in the United States, president of Wheaton College now, says. One of the last gifts Jesus gave to the church was a clear, unambiguous statement of its mission to the world. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." That great commission is still in effect. Although it was first given to the apostles, it is a mission statement for all Christians at all times and in all places. I think that is the right answer in a nutshell. And so do most of you. I imagine everybody here could read a sentence like that and say, "I agree, that in fact is the mission of the church." But how would you make sense of some other quotes? For example, Chris Wright says, "Fundamentally, our mission, if it is biblically informed and validated, means our committed participation as God's people at God's invitation and command in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation." Now, I think that probably many of us would hear that and we'd say, "Oh, that sounds good too." But do you see the difference? Chris Wright argues the mission of the church is to partner with God in the redemption of God's creation. It's quite a bit broader, isn't it, than making disciples. Or here's Reggie McNeil from the Southern Baptist Convention, been very influential actually in my denomination. He says, "The missional church is the people of God partnering with God in his redemptive mission in the world." He says, "We ought to be an incarnational presence on the earth, working for those things that enhance life and opposing those things that steal life." So is that the mission? Your church exists to bring the fullness of life, whatever brings blessing and vitality, that is your role as a church. Another book affirms that evangelism and social transformation, quote, "are inseparable elements in Christ's kingdom that embraces all of creation. The goal, our mission, in other words, is shalom, a sense of human welfare and well-being that transcends an artificial distinction between private and public worlds. Shalom is rooted in justice and compassion." So there's yet another variation on the theme. He says the mission of the church is to work for shalom, that there would be justice and compassion in your communities. One last quote. This is from Gabe Lyons. He said, "God commissioned us to share his whole story and become conduits for him to bring healing to earth and its residents. Like a capstone to the story of God, Christians are called to partner in restorative work so that the torch of hope is carried until Christ returns." He says elsewhere, "We are on a mission, partnering with God to breathe justice and mercy and peace and compassion and generosity into the world. The new Christians," he says, "believe that in small ways they are turning back the hands of time to give the world a glimpse of what the world looked like before sin entered the picture." That's quite a different mission. To turn back the hands of time to make the world the Garden of Eden again. Now, how do you make sense of those quotes? As I said, most of us would agree with the first one, and yet I think that many Christians all over the world would read the other ones and think, "Well, that sounds pretty good too." And yet they are very different and set the church on very different trajectories. It is important, especially for the pastors here, that you be able to discern not only what is true and have a taste for what is right, but a taste for what is wrong and discern falsehood from error. I remember hearing a story, a Presbyterian pastor friend of mine who was talking about a church that had a godly, faithful man who was a pastor there for many years, And it was a vibrant church. It was a healthy church. It was a gospel church, a Bible church. And he was there for a long time. And then just a couple of years after he left and they got a new minister, suddenly it became a very different church and went the way of liberal theology with the rest of the denomination. And I was asking or talking to my friend, how did this happen? How did a church that was so solid and strong move so quickly in just a couple of years to become something so different? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, that godly, faithful pastor, a good man, always taught them what was right, but he did not tell them what was wrong. And that's not as faithful as we ought to be. That's not faithfulness, actually. We need to be able to tell our people, not only we affirm this, but because that is true, this is not. What is the mission of the church? Let me define the terms, because it makes a difference. By mission, I mean, what are we sent into the world to accomplish? Now people say, well, mission is an extra biblical category. You don't find it in your English Bibles, and most English Bibles you don't. And yet it comes from the Latin word to send, and to send is certainly a biblical term. Apostoleo, apostle, is a sent out one. And I think we understand just in common language that a mission is whatever you are sent out to accomplish. Maybe you've seen or heard of the old TV show, which became a series of movies, Mission Impossible. And you'd always receive this order, and it would be in this little communication device, and then it would always explode, just because that's what orders ought to do, just explode when you're done. And he would always say, your mission if you choose to accept it. Or my kids, I have young kids, and they like a cartoon called Secret Agent Oso. It's about a yellow bear. Oh, I got some amens from the Baptists over there. It is a yellow bear. His name is Oso. Oso is the Spanish word for bear. So to our Spanish friends, I'm a bear. My name is Bear. And every episode, he gets a mission. Oso, can you find triangles? Can you find three squares? And his mission, even my kids understand, it's what the yellow bear is sent to accomplish in the next 22 minutes. And he always does. What is the mission is asking the question, what are we sent into the world to do, to accomplish? And then just as importantly, we must define church. We often assume that church is just plural for Christians, so that you have two Christians, three Christians on a park bench, and they're talking about Jesus, and that's the church. Well, the church is both an organism and an organization. It is an institution. It is constituted by elders, by officers. There are certain things that happen, like the preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments and the exercise of church discipline. So in asking the question, what is the mission of the church? We're not saying, what might your individual calling be as God's child? And perhaps God lays a burden on your heart to work with orphans. God gives you a burden to work in law or to be a high school teacher. Or you see the world of arts and media and you think, I want to be a Christian in that. And praise God for that. And God gives us all sorts of burdens like that and equips us and gifts us for it. But we're asking not just what you might be called to do and have a special interest in, but what does your church and the church worldwide, okay, that's number two on this thing, and I'm giving it one more chance with this ear. That's it. We will exercise church discipline on this piece. What does your local church do in the world? Now, let me explain why I'm even raising this question. Let me give you a few concerns I have before I come to an answer and try to defend it. First, I'm concerned that good behaviors are sometimes commended using the wrong categories. So, for example, just a few days ago, someone asked me, what is your church doing for social justice? I think I understood what he meant by that, but I would want to take someone, first of all, to the Old Testament, what is understood by justice. What does Micah 6:8 mean when it says to do justice? And when the minor prophets are talking about justice, it's usually about unjust rulers or weights or kings or land grabbers. So there's all sorts of injustice. But what do we mean by social justice? That's often a kind of catch-all phrase. And often I think it might be better to just speak of what do we do to love our neighbors? That's clearly a New Testament category. What do we do, Galatians 6:10, to do good to all people, especially to the household of faith? Or I see all the time, just saw it in a blog yesterday, that people will tack on to whatever good thing they're advocating some phrase from Matthew 25 about the least of these. But we do want to be careful in our exegesis of Matthew 25, and clearly it is, whatever you do unto the least of these brothers of mine. And I think you can connect Matthew 25 with Matthew 10 and even make a case that what he has in mind in particular are traveling itinerant missionaries who depend upon the goodwill and the generosity of the church to continue their work. So yes, we ought to love all sorts of people, but the least of these are the least of these brothers of mine, God's people that we ought to care for. Or you even think of the language of kingdom. I'll often hear people talk about building the kingdom, extending the kingdom. But do you know that the New Testament does not use those sort of active verbs with relationship to the kingdom? It's always passive verbs. You inherit the kingdom. You receive the kingdom. You enter the kingdom. The kingdom comes. Now, I think I understand people mean we want to go and we want to serve Jesus. We want to advance the cause of the gospel. But often smuggled in with that, sometimes unwittingly, is a lot of other things related to the kingdom. And you do not have the kingdom coming unless you have obedience and worship of the king. We can't just take a short circuit. Well, I'm going to be about kingdom work. If you're about kingdom work, it's helping people to receive the king. So we must be careful with our language. The kingdom is not something that we go and we build and we advance. The kingdom is like the sun. It is. It doesn't grow. Now, some of you are going to be a scientist and tell me, well, the solar flares and it is actually expanding or something. But, okay, you know what I mean. The sun, it is, and it breaks in with greater light, greater intensity. Clouds can part. It can shine on you brighter. We don't go off and say, today we're going to build the sun. The kingdom is, and God brings it. Here's a second concern. I'm concerned that in our newfound missional zeal, we sometimes put hard oughts on Christians where there should be inviting cans. What I mean, people say, you ought to do something about human trafficking. You ought to do something about the AIDS crisis. And indeed, depending on our location and the immediate needs of our people and concerns, there will be all sorts of things that we may do. But it would be better to put a can. Perhaps God is calling you to this. You must preach the gospel as a church. You must love one another. You can have all sorts of opportunities that you may choose to follow. It would be better to invite individual Christians, in keeping with their gifts and calling, to try to love their neighbors as themselves, rather than constantly indicting the church for not caring. Sometimes you hear people say, the culture is the report card of the church. And we get all worked up about it. But friends, that is not faithful to the New Testament message. Now, certainly the church can be complicit in very wrong things in the culture. You just have to look at apartheid and Dutch Reform people. But to just say, well, there's unemployment in our city, the church is failing, the schools aren't very good, the park is run down, what has the church done? Does not take seriously Jesus' words that you will be hated for my name's sake. And there's no indication in Paul's letters that he was putting upon the Ephesians or the Corinthians the whole weight of the Roman Empire as their responsibility. Third, I'm concerned that in our passion for renewing the city or tackling social problems, we run the risk of marginalizing the one thing that makes Christian mission actually Christian, namely making disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, please hear me. I'm not at all saying Christians should be indifferent toward the suffering around them. I'm not saying that evangelism is the only thing you can ever do that pleases God. I'm not saying that Christians should stop dreaming of creative, courageous ways to love their neighbors and impact their world. They should. But here's what I think God does want. He wants the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, for the forgiveness of sins, to be of first importance in our churches. He wants Christians freed from false guilt. The false guilt that thinks whatever problems are in the world are the fault of the church and are also the responsibility of the church. And he wants the utterly unique task of the church, making disciples of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel, to be put front and center and not lost in a flurry of humanitarian good deeds or environmental concerns. Look, if Oprah approves of everything you do in your church, you ought to think if you are being faithful to the mission of the church. If you think, I am going to be a cool pastor and I can find a way that Bono will be pleased with everything we do, you will not make Jesus very pleased. What is the mission of the church? Here's the answer I would try to propose in summarizing a number of biblical things. It's a long sentence. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Or if you want a shorter version, say the Great Commission. Now, we will end with the Great Commission. But what I want to do with the bulk of our time, before we land there, is to look at three other passages that are often suggested as providing a different, more comprehensive mission of the church. So, if you have your Bibles, turn first to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is one of the most famous mission passages in the Bible. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and my father has worked for almost 30 years for a radio missionary organization. He's been to Africa umpteen times and South Africa a bunch of times. And growing up, he would preach at different churches, and I often heard him preach on Genesis 12, blessed to be a blessing. So this is a great mission text. Everyone agrees with that. But what specifically does the text tell us about our mission? Let me give you some quotes. Reggie McNeil argues that in the Abrahamic covenant, quote, the people of God are charged with the responsibility and enjoy the privilege to bless everyone. Chris Wright says, quote, it would be entirely appropriate and no bad thing if we took this text as the Great Commission. There could be worse ways of summing up what mission is supposed to be all about than go and be a blessing. He says later, the Abrahamic covenant is a moral agenda for God's people as well as a mission statement by God. So do you hear that? In some missional thinking, Genesis 12 is more than a promise to Abraham. It is a set of marching orders. It is a command that Abraham and his offspring are to go into the world and bless people, to help them enjoy God's good gifts, as one author says. How are we to make sense of that? Certainly, it says here that Abraham will be a blessing, but recall that the entire story of the patriarchs demonstrates that God is the one blessing, quite apart from any blessing strategy from Abraham. You simply don't find it that Abraham or Isaac or Jacob are saying, okay, now how can we go and bless Abimelech? How can we go and bless our communities? What do you find with the patriarchs in Genesis? You see that God blesses them despite themselves. You got Abraham. He's a liar. He lies about his wife because she's so beautiful. He's like 80 years old, but she's still got it. And then Isaac does the same thing. I mean, just beautiful. And he lies. And I love the King James says that Abimelech saw him sporting with Rebekah. And you have Jacob, who's a trickster. And he, you know, steals the birthright and deceives his father. And but that was only at the instigation of his mother. And then later he tries to trick Laban, and Laban tries to trick him, and Jacob out-tricks him. And then you have Reuben, who's sort of a philanderer. Then you have Judah, and he'll be the progenitor for Jesus Christ. And he goes and he sleeps with his daughter-in-law. But, you know, it wasn't supposed to be that bad. He thought she was a prostitute. They sell Joseph into slavery. And this is the good side of the family tree. This is the chosen line. So if you want to make Genesis a great story about God's people moving from triumph unto triumph and blessing the nations, you will be in trouble. There are plenty of blessings in Genesis, but there is no evidence Abraham ever took his call in chapter 12 as a commission to go bless the nations. Now, of course, listen, this does not mean it's wrong to bless people. Okay, don't leave here. How is resolution? Well, pastor told us not to bless people. Okay, that's not the point. The point is that we cannot take Genesis 12 as a moral agenda or another great commission. The call of Abraham is not about a community blessing program. It is rather about God's unilateral promise to bless fumbling Abraham and bless the nations through faith in the promised seed that would come from Abraham. The emphasis in Genesis is on the chosen family as the recipients of God's blessing, not as those who are just going and making people's day a little bit brighter. Now think, how does the New Testament understand the call of Abraham? Well, Paul gives us an inspired commentary in Galatians 3:9. And it has nothing to do with working for human flourishing, not in the sense that that's often conceived. What does Paul say in Galatians 3:9? After he quotes from Genesis, "In you shall all the nations be blessed," then he concludes, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So if there are missiological implications from the call of Abraham, and there are plenty, the implication is not go and bless people and bring shalom. The implication is go, proclaim Christ, call them to believe in the chosen seed of Abraham that they might inherit the Abrahamic blessings. So certainly you can say we are blessed to be a blessing. We go out to bless people. But we bless people by calling them to believe in the one through whom and through whom only they will receive these blessings, namely Jesus. Let me show you a second passage. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. This is often called the mission statement of Jesus' ministry. This is where he lays out the parameters, the goals of his ministry. And indeed he does. But it's often misunderstood. Romans 4, verse 16, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's often argued that this text gives a sense of the mission and ministry of Jesus, and that's right. But it's further argued that Luke 4 underscores that Jesus' mission focused on the materially destitute and downtrodden. So in this interpretation, Jesus is Messiah and social liberator. He came to bring the year of Jubilee to the oppressed. He came to transform social structures, bring God's creation back to shalom. So our mission, one author says, is to extend the kingdom by infiltrating all segments of society with preference given to the poor and allowing no dichotomy between evangelism and transformation, end quote. So we often hear that Luke 4 tells us that Jesus put a priority upon the poor, and so shouldn't that be our ministry? I'm in a mainline denomination, and I hear this almost every time I go to our synod, our annual assembly meeting. Something about how we are focusing on the poor because that was Jesus' ministry. And that common interpretation is close, but it misses two critical observations. First, it overlooks the actual verbs that Jesus uses and reads from Isaiah. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, the long-awaited Messiah, and he says, quoting from Isaiah, that he will proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's four things mentioned there, and three of them have proclamation language. What he's doing is speaking something. He's announcing something. He's proclaiming this to people. Doesn't speak of being the social liberator. Now, the one exception, and we'll come back to it in a moment, is where he says to set at liberty the oppressed. While it's certainly true that Jesus healed the sick and gave sight to the blind, the messianic mission statement in Luke 4 highlights the announcement of good news. If Luke 4 sets the tone for the mission of the church, then we ought to conclude that at the center of the church's mission is the proclamation of a message. And you think about it just as a corollary here. If Jesus were giving sort of marching orders, and this is it's going to be this a liberator kind of Messiah, why can he say that today this has been fulfilled in your hearing? What has he done? Hasn't set any prisoners free, not in a literal physical sense. He can say this has been fulfilled because I'm here and I am announcing to you that I am the long-awaited Messiah, and in me are all of these promises of salvation found. So today, it's fulfilled. Here's the second observation which ought to shape our understanding of Luke 4. We must allow for a broader interpretation of the poor. The Greek word, tokos, it's probably not without some reference to material poverty. I mean, there is a reason that Jesus will say, "Blessed are the poor," and not, "Blessed are the rich," because he understands that, generally speaking, it's those who are poor who have a greater sense of their need than those who are rich. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a message I could preach. It's hard. You want to get a lot of riches? It's going to be hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. So there's a reason why he uses the language of poverty. But it is much broader than a simple economic term. Think about it. If the poor here are the literal economic poor, then captives, blind and oppressed, should be literal as well. And we do see blind people, and you could say the demon oppressed. But there's no instance in the Gospels of Jesus setting a literal prisoner free. That's why he says, "I came to set the prisoners free." Well, tell that to John the Baptist if you're looking for a very literal interpretation. Because John's in prison and he sends some messengers and said, could you ask Jesus? I'm confused. Are you the one or should we look for another? Because I thought it was all about setting the prisoners free. I'm a prisoner. So we needed to understand what our ultimate captivity really is. It's not bars. It's not even poverty, but it's sin. And that was the captivity he would deliver them from. Context is always key. And Jesus, later in Luke 4, just the next verses, mentions two examples of the type of person who experiences the Lord's favor. Remember, he says, I've announced the year of the Lord's favor upon the poor. Well, Jesus gives the sort of person who receives that favor. And he gives two examples from the Old Testament. One is the widow of Zarephath, who was materially poor. And the other is Naaman, the Syrian general, who was an elite. Both Gentiles, interestingly enough. So Jesus says, yes, the widow of Zarephath, she's the type of poor person who received the Lord's favor. But also Naaman, though he was wealthy and important in the world's eyes, he also received the Lord's favor. Why? Because he was humble enough to dip himself in the crummy little Jordan River 7 times. See, the poor are those brokenhearted and humble enough to see their need and to believe in good news. Therefore, Jesus' mission laid out in Luke 4 was not a mission of structural change and social transformation, but a mission to proclaim good news, the good news of his saving power and his merciful reign to all of those who are empty enough to be filled. Let me give you one more passage, and then we'll land on the Great Commission. John 20:21. This is often called the Johannine Great Commission. Just one verse, John 20:21. Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And this is often given as the rationale for incarnational ministry. Just as Jesus was sent and came incarnate among the people, so we go. And certainly we want to emulate the humility and sacrifice of Christ. But incarnationalism as a mission strategy often means more than that. It means we model our ministry on Jesus' ministry of service, for example. So Stott says, the great John Stott, who benefited from in so many ways, he says, therefore, our mission, like Jesus, is to be one of service. He argues that evangelism and social action, therefore, are full partners in Christian mission. There's a famous moment where John Stott, hearing Rene Padilla, changes his mind and edits things he had worked on and then announces this new sort of mission paradigm that now social transformation and evangelism are the two wings of the bird. He changed his mind on that. And for all of the amazing things that John Stott did and all the ways in which we've learned from him, myself included, this, I think, was a mistake. So John Stott understood John 20:21 to mean, quote, we are sent into the world like Jesus to serve. That's our mission, to serve. There are a couple problems with this. Let me just give you two. One, it can be misleading to summarize Jesus' ministry as one of service. Now, there's no problem if you use serve in the sense of Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. To serve on the cross as a penalty for our sins. But Stott means more than this. He means that Jesus' mission was to meet human needs, whether spiritual or physical. And again, no one can deny, nor would anyone want to deny, that Jesus showed compassion on countless multitudes. Nor would we want to suggest that meeting physical needs is not Christian work. It is profoundly Christian as we love one another. But it is misleading to contend that Jesus' ministry focused on serving broadly conceived. One recent book says, every moment of Jesus' ministry is spent with the poor, sick, helpless, and hurting. Now, that sounds really nice, and it's just not true. Zacchaeus, that wee little man. Now, wee little man was he. He spent time with Zacchaeus. He spent time with tax collectors. You got to remember, not only were the poor and the destitute and the prostitutes sort of pushed aside at times, but it was just as much the rich and the elite, those compromisers with Rome. We know from Luke 8 that he had wealthy women who followed him and supported he and the disciples out of their means. Jesus was sent into the world to save people from condemnation, John 3:17. He says earlier that he might be lifted up as the snake in the wilderness was. He was sent by the Father so that whoever feeds on him might live forever. See, look in Mark, for example. If we had more time, we could do a whole bunch of things. I took 2.5 years to preach through Mark, and it just became so abundantly clear that everything in Mark, even the exorcisms and the healings, are all sort of pointing to this reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark begins, and that's everything is culminating to that confession of the centurion and the hints of it along the way. Mark's gospel does not focus on Jesus meeting physical needs. Rather, it focuses on all of that as a pointer to who Jesus was and what he did for sinners. That's why in Mark, his first action after preaching the gospel is to make the disciples fishers of men. And you think about the purpose statements in Mark's gospel. Mark 1:38, he came to preach. Mark 2:17, he came to call sinners. Mark 10:45, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save the lost. So yes, Jesus healed. I mean, those are the three things that constitute his ministry: casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching the gospel. But there is a priority among them, and the first two are serving the latter. So that Jesus, at the end of Mark 1, you remember he's got a busy day in Capernaum and he's healing people, and then the Sabbath has passed and people are lining up all through the night, and then early in the morning, they can't find Jesus. He's gone to a desolate place to pray. And the disciples come and, man, what are you doing? You're really, really relevant. You just have to just say the word or just touch somebody and they're healed. I mean, you think you're important? I think I'm important? They go, oh, if I don't do this, nobody could. Jesus just had to say it, think it, touch him, and debilitating diseases would be gone. Wouldn't you think Jesus would say, look, I will stay here as long as it takes to get every single one of you. He certainly had compassion on them, but what he tells the disciples, I must go to the other towns, for that is why I came out to preach. There is never an instance in the Gospels of Jesus going into a town to set up a healing or an exorcism ministry. It's never. Now, along the way, he has compassion on people. I certainly believe in casting out demons. I believe that demons are real. I believe in showing mercy and compassion as people come and have need. But Jesus said, I came out to preach. So, the mission of Jesus is not service broadly conceived, but the proclamation of the gospel through teaching, the corroboration of the gospel through signs and wonders, and the accomplishment of the gospel by death and resurrection. And let me just say briefly as a second point on John 20:21, it is unwise to assume that or to claim for ourselves some kind of incarnational ministry. Again, I think I know what the best of people are meaning by that. I mean, look, we got to live among our people. We got to learn their language. We got to have our kids play with their kids, and we got to be incarnate in their community. But I would want to make a plea that we allow the great and glorious mystery and majesty of the incarnation of the Son of God to remain unique in our theological categories. And in fact, The way in which our mission is described is not as an incarnation of Christ. Go be Christ. Well, boy, I'm going to fail big time in that. Be an incarnation of the Lord Jesus. No, thankfully, what Paul says is you are ambassadors. You are one who announces good news. You are an emissary, an ambassador from a foreign land to say, I come from a heavenly kingdom, and I want to announce to you the good news and the terms of our King, if you will only believe and repent and receive Him. That is our mission. So oftentimes, incarnationalism gets us off track, however well-intentioned it may be. We are not new incarnations of Christ, but we are representatives of Christ. And a focus on human service and human need is not primarily the purpose of Jesus' mission or of the disciples' mission. In fact, if John 20:21 tells us anything, it is that the mission of the disciples is to wield the keys of the kingdom to open and close the door marked forgiveness, because that's what Jesus says in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. This was John's understanding of the mission. And we have every reason to think he saw this fulfilled in Jesus sending out the disciples. The sending as I have been sent is not so much you too will be an incarnation, but rather the disciples are sent in subservience to the Son, just as the Son was sent in submission to the Father. Having spent some time and most of our time on those three broader options, let's land now on the Great Commission. Why should we look to the Great Commission for the mission of the church? Not everyone would agree. John Stott, for example, wrote 35 years ago, quote, "We give the Great Commission too prominent a place in our Christian thinking." That was when he was changing his mind on the mission of the church. We give the Great Commission too prominent a place. Let me just give you a few reasons why we land on the Great Commission. First, it makes sense that we ground our mission imperatives on Scripture's explicit commands. This is one of the biggest missteps of some of the newer mission literature. It is often assumed that the Missio Dei, that is, the mission of God, and people just say Missio Dei because if you can say a Latin word, then you just, I mean, it just sounds... I had a teacher at university in one of my theology classes. He would just always do this. He would say, as we look at sacred scripture, and then he would turn, sacra scriptura, like, thank you, I understand, we can tell what that means. He's always writing. So the mission of God, I was off track. The assumption is that the mission of God is ultimately to restore shalom, renew the whole cosmos, and therefore that is our work also. So people say, well, isn't the work that God is going to do, he's not only saving your souls. That's right. He's going to resurrect your body. And not only that, we're not just floating around on clouds. He's going to remake the heavens and the earth. However we conceive of that. This place is going to be reborn, renewed. And so people say, if that's what God is doing, renewing the whole cosmos, then our mission is to partner with Him in renewing the cosmos. But what if we are not actually called to partner with God in everything He is doing? What if salvation, restoration, and recreation are divine gifts, and we are to bear witness to them rather than to enact them and call people to receive them? What if our mission is not identical with everything God will do in His mission? And incidentally, there's a lot of over-realized eschatology. People say, well, in heaven, you know, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and you know, the place is going to be just shalom and peaceful. And so the mission of the church is whatever you do, if you're doing kingdom work, if you're, you know, helping to plant a tree and make a beautiful park. But think of what else we see in the new heaven and the new earth. We see all of the wicked and the unbelieving consigned to eternal punishment. And yet I don't hear people saying that that's part of, but that is what God will do. And yet somehow we instinctively think, well, yeah, but we're not going to enact that part of the new creation. We have to be careful to think, well, God's going to do it, so let's get with him and make it happen. As if we could. So let's ground our mission imperatives in the actual imperatives and not assume. Second, it makes sense that we look to Jesus for a missiological direction. Look to Jesus explicitly. Do you know what the most important missionary enterprise is in the Bible? It's not the calling of Abraham. It's not the sending of the disciples. It's not the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. The most important, the most foundational missionary enterprise in the Bible is the Father sending the Son. It's the Father sending the Son. Common sense and biblical principles tell us we ought to look then to what Jesus explicitly states as the mission that he wants the disciples to perpetuate in his physical absence. And then third, we can see that the Great Commission records Jesus' final words on earth just prior to his ascension. And all throughout the Bible, we see special weight is given to the final words of Jacob, or final words of Moses, final words of David. And even the placement of the Great Commission in the Gospels suggests their strategic importance. We could show how in all of the Gospels, especially in Matthew and Luke, everything is driving and culminating in this final Great Commission before Jesus ascends to send out his disciples. And what does he tell them to do in the Great Commission? Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Mark 13:10. Some may understand to have been fulfilled before the destruction of the temple. Others understand to be parallel with the Great Commissions. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Luke 24:44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Or Acts 1:8, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so even I am sending you. There's a fair amount of diversity in all of those texts, and yet there are a number of key points that resonate in all of them. The why of the Great Commission. Well, we go because the authority has been given to Christ, rooted in his word, and now we, under his authority, are commissioned to go. When? The mission began at Pentecost when the disciples were clothed with power from on high. And the mission lasts as long as the age lasts. I will be with you until the end of the age. Where? We are sent into the world. Our strategy is not come and see, but go and tell. How? We go out in the power of the Spirit, in submission to the Son. What? The mission, if you heard in the language I just read, consists of preaching and teaching, announcing and testifying, making disciples and bearing witnesses, evangelism and edification. Not just decisions, but disciples. Don't just go and think, I got a decision for Christ. Somebody raised their hand, somebody prayed a prayer, somebody came forward, and people made a decision to follow Jesus. I love people making a decision to follow Jesus. But the Great Commission does not say make decisions, but make disciples. Those who follow, who walk with him, who carry their cross. And we can test these conclusions about the Great Commission by looking at Acts. The mission described in Acts is overwhelmingly focused on proclamation and bearing witness to Christ. If you want to find in the mission of the church examples of creation care, plans for societal renewal, strategies to serve your community, you will not find them in Acts. But if you are looking for examples of preaching, teaching, and the centrality of the gospel message, it is on every page in this book. Just think even a cursory overview. Acts 1. Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. It says, in order that he might become a witness to the resurrection. In Acts 2, Peter preaches at Pentecost, calls people to faith and repentance. Many receive the word, and 3,000 souls are added. In Acts 3, Peter heals a lame beggar in Jesus' name and then uses the occasion to bear witness to Christ and call people to repentance. Chapter 4, as they proclaim the resurrection, many more hear the word, 5,000 believe. And then Peter and John testify before the council to the crucifixion, and when they are released, they pray that they might speak the word of God with boldness. In chapter 5, an angel of the Lord sets them free and commands them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people the words of life. Every chapter in Acts is like this. Acts 6, the apostles appoint these sort of precursors to deacons that they might devote themselves to the word of God and prayer. And the result? The word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Acts 7, Stephen preaches from the Old Testament. Acts 8, Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria. The disciples preach the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Philip expounds the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. Over and over again, that's just chapter 8. You could do that all the way through to chapter 28. Acts is a book about the all-conquering power of the Word of God to show that the Word goes out and God brings people in all sorts of different ways, through different witnesses. The Word keeps going out. God keeps bringing people in. That is the message of Acts. That's why when you get to the very end of Acts 28, you read that Paul, in house arrest in Rome, is proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Acts 1:8 is the table of contents for the book. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So they start in Jerusalem, and then there's persecution, and they get scattered to Judea and to Samaria. And then finally, they end up at the ends of the earth. So the book ends with Paul in Rome, the center of imperial power, considered practically the ends of the earth by their reckoning, and he is boldly, freely proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what Acts is about. Every single page, the word of God going out, God bringing people in. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches, and they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. And I think when we deviate from that mission, it is for two reasons. One which is commendable and one which is not. The commendable reason is a genuine sense of concern and heartfelt compassion for people who are suffering. And by all means, as Christians, we ought to attend to those, you know, as God prompts you and you have needs. I mean, Galatians 6:10, do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. As you have opportunity, do good to all people. So you don't need an excuse to go do good to people. But you notice there's even a difference in the language. As you have opportunity, this is as needs arise, as things come up, as you see them in your sphere, do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. But what we are going out to accomplish is the proclamation of the gospel. So that's the first reason why we deviate. The second is a little more nefarious. And it starts with the preachers. We do not believe that the word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. We don't believe it. You think of Mark 4 and the parable of the sower and the seeds, or the farmer who goes to sleep. And it says he wakes up and the crop has grown. In the Greek, automate, automatically, by itself. This is the worst farmer ever. You read it, it emphasizes it. Basically, what this guy does, he sows, he sleeps. He sows, he sleeps. And there's a harvest. And you ever think about that the man who's sowing seed? He's terrible. Why is he sowing seed on the path? Haven't you done this before? It's rocks, it's stones, thorns. Whoosh. Shallow soil, it's the beach. Whoosh. He is a very, very generous sower. You see the point? She's saying, your work, just keep sowing. Just keep sowing. That'll never grow. Sow some seed anyways. That'll never happen. Phew, sow some seed. And let God give the increase. We think that we're preaching to people and they have these just fortresses of concrete 6 feet thick. And all we have when we preach on Sunday is just a little pea shooter or a little straw with a little spit wad. And there they are in their concrete bunker and we're just preaching. And nothing's going to happen. How many Sundays do you and I get up into the pulpit and think, Lord, help me get through it, and nothing's going to happen? Brothers, we're lobbing hand grenades every Sunday. And you just pull that pin, and it lands there, and you just kind of wait. God, make that sucker blow up. And God can do it. It starts with us having confidence that the Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God and to save His people. These priorities ought to be our priorities. The church has finite time, finite people, finite resources. The church cannot do every good thing there is to do. And so we must focus on those things that the church uniquely is called to accomplish. We are not simply an extension or an arm of the United Nations. If the church does not preach Christ and Him crucified, if the church does not teach the nations to obey Christ, no one else will. And in today's cultural climate, where the accolades come quickly to those with humanitarian strategies, it is more incumbent than ever that we proclaim the gospel of faith and repentance. One writer says, the church risks irrelevance when it makes central in its vocation God's preference for the poor instead of His universal favor toward the poor in spirit. Let me finish with a quote. It comes from 1933, which is the beginning of the Great Depression in the United States. High, high unemployment, dust bowls, drought, hunger. It's also the heyday of theological liberalism when those Protestant liberal institutions were in ascendancy and it looked like the Bible-believing Christians were in retreat. And in that context, J. Gresham Machen wrote an article on the question, what is the church's responsibility in this new age? Listen to his response. The responsibility of the church in this new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, loving God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word and offered us communion with Himself through Jesus Christ the Lord, and that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens are as the dust of the street. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message we are told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it and you will have destruction, heed it and you will have life. Friends, it is not the responsibility of the church to right every wrong nor to meet every need, though we will surely be moved as believers to do some of both. It is our responsibility and our unique privilege and our mission. that this unpopular, impractical gospel message gets told so that neighbors and nations might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing they will have life in His name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, keep us, guard us, give us your Spirit, renew our confidence in the Word of God, and keep us on the mission. Help everyone here, every church represented, to adorn the gospel with many good works, but to never deviate, lose sight, mitigate, be embarrassed by the plain priority you have given us. And that is to tell a world awash in sin that there is a Savior and that they need a Savior and that in Him is their only comfort in life and in death. Amen.